All during Advent, we ponder the wonder of the Incarnation. God taking human flesh, becoming one of us. Our sermons were from the New Testament. The actual Incarnation is, after all, a New Testament phenomenon. This time of year, our use of the Old Testament usually is restricted to several rather striking predictive prophecies, Isaiah's prediction of a virgin and a child Emmanuel, and Micah's prediction of Bethlehem, and so on. But in fact, the Old Testament has a lot more to say about God coming to dwell among us. Actually, everything in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament, including the Incarnation. In the Old Testament, the institutions, the laws, the rituals, the very history of Israel were all molded by God to give us images, to give us ideas, to give us categories of thought that enable us to recognize and understand spiritual themes. The New Testament reveals how the Old Testament images became reality in Christ. But the Old Testament gives us the vocabulary of spiritual truth. It gives us the colors and the textures by which to paint Jesus intelligently. And so today we're going to go back to a time more than a millennium and a half before Christ, to the very day when God came to dwell with Israel. Long before Jesus was born, God demonstrated the Incarnation. He explored the idea through an unforgettable and a dramatic image. This image embodied God so tangibly that it occasioned a full year of teaching about what it means to live in God's presence. And that teaching came to be known as the Book of Leviticus. It's a book that we're going to begin studying next week. Our study is introduced today by the last few verses of the book that precedes it. The last passage of the book of Exodus will set the scene for us. Listen carefully as I read Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. For 400 years, God had kept Israel safe in Egypt during times of famine. But a change in political fortunes turned the nation of Israel into slaves. Now, slavery was nothing new in that world. Egypt was the superpower of the day, and slavery was a way of life. But the stage was now set for the single event which changed the nature of religion forever. It was called the Exodus. It's a word that means coming out, because God wrenched Israel out of Egypt. Every nation has its gods, which it worships for spiritual and social stability. These idols receive worship, but they can't actually do anything. In fact, quite frankly, they aren't supposed to do anything but provide a sense of order. But the God of Israel shocked everyone by actually doing something, as if he were really alive. Listen to the words of Moses. They're some of my favorite words in the Old Testament. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God, and besides him, there is no other. The living God chose a nation that could not save itself in order to reveal his saving plan. He came down from heaven in a mighty act of judgment and provided a sacrifice to spare his people from that judgment and thereby save them. These are, of course, the themes of the gospel. In fact, Jesus took the symbol of the Exodus, the Passover, and modified it to be his symbol. We call it the Lord's Supper because the Exodus demonstrated what he was going to accomplish. Israel's Exodus was an historical picture. We call that a type, an historical picture of salvation. The Exodus really happened. Puny Israel was historically delivered from mighty Egypt, but it portrayed the main event in Christ, which was to come later. The God of Israel intervened in history to demonstrate that he is the living God, and this is how he saves. You were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God, and besides him there is no other. Now, the purpose of the salvation, of course, out of slavery, is so that God's people might be with him, might live with him, might be reconciled with him, might have fellowship with him in a new kingdom. And so, in a symbolic way, God came down to live with Israel, to dwell with them. Now, the word among nomads for dwell is to tabernacle, or to live in a tent. And so God instructed Moses to make him a tent in which to tabernacle or dwell with Israel. Now, when Israel stopped wandering in tents and settled in their land, the tabernacle or tent turned into a permanent building called the temple. But while they were in the wilderness, God's tent was pitched in the exact center of the camp. Thousands of tents with one big tent in the middle where God lived. Now, they knew that God didn't live there really, but it symbolized his personal presence. He said, "That's where I caused my name to dwell." When God tabernacled with his people, he symbolically became incarnate among them. That is to say, his presence assumed a physical form. Not yet a human body, but a human presence, a tent, like everybody else's tent. Now, God didn't need a tent any more than he would need a body, but he clothed his presence. He literally veiled his glory in a tent in order to dwell among them. You see how the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of the future incarnation. In fact, when Jesus came, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus specifically taught that the tent or building of the Old Testament was a type. It was a symbol of his own body. He was the temple. He was the tabernacle. He was God dwelling with mankind. His body was that. Now, our text that we just read was the climax of a long section of the book called Exodus, which records the historical Exodus and the building of this tabernacle where God dwelled with his people, which was the purpose of the Exodus. God gave very specific instructions about how this particular tent was to be constructed. It's really fascinating to read and to study. It's one of my favorite studies. He used the exact same motifs that any kingly tent would have in those days, but he modified them so as to instruct his people how they could dwell together. For example, there was an outer wall for security. Only one way in. Well, in this case, it's not to protect the king. It's actually to protect the people from his holiness. The tent itself had an outer receiving room where he provided for his people's needs, and they could fellowship together. And just like any other royal tent, there was an inner chamber where the king sat on his throne. And these were all common motifs. But through special furniture and special rituals, the king's tent was turned into a sanctuary for worship, a holy place, and a holy of holy place. And the way you got into the tent described the whole salvation, the entire gospel of Christ. And what you did when you were there describe what we call sanctification or spiritual growth. It's a rich and it's a wonderful study. I commend it to you. The design of the tabernacle is all there in the Exodus. The book of Exodus closes when the tabernacle is all finished. The day it was finished. The outer wall is up, the altar, the laver in place, the holy place has its lampstand and altar of incense and the table of showbread. The Holy of Holies has the ark with the Ten Commandments and two carven angels where the king will sit on his throne. And our text is the climax of the book as the Lord symbolically comes down from heaven to dwell in the physical tent prepared to veil his glory. As you read it again, it's kind of like the Old Testament version of the Nativity. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And they couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted up, they'd set out. But if the cloud did not, they wouldn't set out. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day and the fire and the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. And from that point on, God dwelled in a physical way, so to speak, with his people. Now, these symbols are wonderful, but they're not reality. We're still celebrating God's fulfillment of all these historical symbols. We spent a month marveling about how God actually came down, took flesh to dwell among us in person so he could call us out of slavery and death to become a new kingdom. The focus of the New Testament is on the incredible condescension of the living and holy God to empty himself, to veil his glory, to come and not only dwell among us, but to suffer with us and to die for us. It all worked out even more gloriously than the Old Testament pictures could possibly communicate. In other words, the emphasis in the New Testament is on God dwelling with us and the wonder of it all. The Old Testament had a little different focus. The Old Testament had a preparatory tone. Let me explain what I mean. Before a church wedding, most people go through a rehearsal, right? Now, a rehearsal is a semi-formal affair in itself where you try to learn the right things to do. Because during the wedding proper, you don't want to have to think about the proper protocol. You certainly don't want to make a mistake or be corrected during the ceremony. You want all of the attention to be on the bride and on the groom. And so you practice the form ahead of time. If you were going to meet royalty or some very important person, you would want to focus on that occasion on the person you were meeting and the honor of the event. But it would be ruined if you behaved inappropriately. So before you meet, you would review the proper protocol. You want to learn how to behave. You don't want to learn by being corrected in front of this dignitary. You want to master that protocol before you meet. And that way, the meeting itself will be a joy that you'll never forget. Now, the New Testament focuses on the glorious presence of Christ. The bridegroom has fully come. He's finally come. And now we can focus on him. And he takes all that's written in the Old Testament in stone, and he writes it on the heart. And we want to focus on how all the rituals and the rules come to life when hearts are born again by God's Spirit. But Christ only makes sense if we understand already the meaning of the law and the rituals and the rules and all the stuff that he came to bring to life. The New Testament takes for granted the lessons that were supposed to be learned over a couple thousand years in the Old Testament. Everything about being holy, being separate from the world, even when we're in the middle of it. Everything about being clean and pure in his sight. Everything about following him wherever he goes and not going anywhere he doesn't go. And doing whatever he says and trusting him in every situation and obeying him without question. These are the things that Jesus Christ makes come alive. These are the royal protocols which the New Testament assumes we already know. That's the rehearsal for the wedding. The New Testament basks in the glory of Christ himself and the wonder of his graciousness. But the New Testament does not supersede or do away with Old Testament lessons. It assumes them. It builds upon them. Otherwise, we'll end up spiritually embarrassing ourselves when our union with God ought to be a profoundly beautiful experience. In the tabernacle and in all the teachings surrounding it, we have prior instruction as to how to behave in the presence of God. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the presence of God. The Old Testament tells us how to behave in his presence. In particular, Israel spent a whole year learning how to live with God in their midst. That's what the book of Leviticus is. And we're going to study Leviticus because if the Old Testament really does describe how God's people are supposed to live with him, then I think that the contemporary American church must be very spiritually embarrassing to God. I include myself in that. Christ has come with power and with glory, and we don't know how to behave. The Old Testament is virtually unknown in the church today. All that preparatory stuff is just forgotten. Oh, I know we know the stories, but we have very little understanding of how they prepare us for Christ. We don't know how to use them properly or apply them properly. Biblical stories are stripped today, the Old Testament stories, of almost everything biblical to become religious versions of Aesop's fables. Take, for example, Noah's Ark. Children are taught Noah's Ark early on about a story about pretty animals and birds. It becomes a lesson in environmentalism. The biblical story is about God and the consequences of sin. It's about God drowning every man, woman, and child on earth except 8 undeserving people. It's about His wrath that is real and terrible, and His grace that is surprising and undeserved. I cannot imagine how the story of Noah can be read to a child without weeping and without having to address some very hard questions about human sin. The pity is that our children's biblical education is so shallow because Christian adults don't know any better. Oh, we're not trying to shortchange our children, but we just don't know any better. We have a whole generation of Christian adults who have been trained so that following Christ means to be nice, means to be a nice person. Now, being nice is nice, but it's not the same thing as being holy. We believe, and so we teach our children, that God is indiscriminately nice if we are indiscriminately nice. Whereas the Bible says, "This is the one I esteem, declares the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Does that describe us? Does it describe our children? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, where does that put our kids? Where does it put us? This is not academic or impractical stuff. Friend, you learn to fear God, and you will fear no man. But alas, the contemporary Christian church is intimidated by the same fears as everyone else, as if we knew God about God, but we don't know much about living with Him. And one reason, I think, is that the contemporary church has cut off the Old Testament. Partly it's through bad theology that trades the challenge of holiness for sensational prophetic nonsense. Partly it's through ignorance, because most of us aren't taught the Old Testament in any depth, and that's the fault of pastors. And partly because we find its themes maybe a little too challenging. See, the New Testament clothes the Old Testament themes with the stunning beauty of Christ's grace, so that the law that's so threatening in the Old Testament is transformed into a new heart and soul that lifts the spirit. But if we allow our appreciation of Old Testament themes to atrophy, then Christ's beauty becomes just an empty shell, something shallow, even gaudy, a thin veneer of icing with no cake underneath. And the result is that people who call themselves born again are virtually indistinguishable in our culture from anybody else. If I may be allowed to overstate the case just a little bit, perhaps contemporary Christians like us, we're a little afraid to fear God. We like to quote that verse, you know, perfect love casts out fear. Oh, that's true. Praise God, it's true. But that verse is talking about fear of punishment, not what the Bible calls the fear of God. The fear of God is nothing more or less than taking Him seriously. That's all it is. It's called fear because taking God seriously has extremely serious consequences. For me, it twice meant that I had to give up a good job because of principle. That's scary. There is no way in the world I would have been able to follow God without fearing Him, because I would have been too busy fearing everything else to do it. Does fearing God mean I'm afraid He's going to hurt me? No. My God will never, never hurt me. Christ taught me that. Christ taught me that. But He expects me to honor Him if He is going to honor me. There are very real consequences for obedience and for disobedience, and the Old Testament taught me that. That's the stuff I'm supposed to know before I ever get to Christ. Friends, I'm not suggesting to you that we put Christ aside and live in the Old Testament shadows. Gracious, no. But I am suggesting that the watercolor pastels of contemporary faith could use a little depth and a little perspective. We need the Old Testament to give us categories, to give us ideas, to give us images, to give us the vocabulary we need to appreciate our Lord and what it means to live with God. Please don't be afraid when I talk about the Christian fear of God. Fearing God doesn't mean being afraid of Him. Unbelievers have reason to be afraid of Him, but those who have laid aside the lies about His character and embrace Him as Christ has taught us, they're not going to be afraid. How many times did Jesus say, "Don't be afraid"? You don't have to be afraid when I'm with you. The fear of God, that's the kind of fear you feel when you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Or when you're looking up at an impossibly huge night sky and you feel like you could just fall up forever. Fearing God is being overwhelmed by His presence so that His presence overpowers every other influence. That's not a bad thing. That's a glorious thing. It gives life substance and weight and glory. Fearing God means to believe that God makes more difference in any situation than anything else does. And the consequences of how you deal with Him far outweigh how you deal with anything else. Mickey put a quote in last month's Bits and Pieces. I don't know if you saw it. It dealt with this. It was a quote, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, then I would fear nothing. Something like that. See, that's what it means to fear God, to be aware of Him. This is what God wanted for Israel. So He put His tent right in the middle of their camp where they could see it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if God lived in your neighborhood? Pick a house in your neighborhood. Okay, imagine those folks move out and God moves in. What if He bought the house next door? Okay? What if God bought the house next door and He moved in? Now that thought seems absolutely ludicrous, doesn't it? It almost makes God too close. But that's what He did. The cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. If you were an Israelite, then God lived just down the street. It's hard to imagine because it's so real, it's so tangible. I'm used to thinking that God, He lives somewhere else. He lives out there. He lives in heaven. He lives far away. And maybe He knows what's going on through some kind of heavenly telescope, but He's not close to me. Boy, God living next door, that would seem so strange. What, should I visit Him? Should I send Him a Christmas card? Should I mow just a little bit extra of His lawn? Should I offer to rake His leaves? What would we talk about if we met over the fence? Would we talk actually about the neighborhood? I mean, real stuff, not just religious stuff? If God lived next door, you would actually think about how you would have to talk to Him, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just be talking to yourself in some spiritual meditation. If you knocked on His door and He opened up, you'd have to find real words to speak to Him. How do you speak to God? Friends, for many of us, God would be so much more real to us if He lived next door. We're so unused to the presence of God. When was the last time that you fell on your face before Him in prayer? Because I can guarantee you, you would fall on your face if you found yourself before His throne, or bow, or kneel, or do something appropriate like that. And you would search your life for the very best thing you had to give to Him. Israel was taught to live as if God were down the street. You can have fun discussing that around your dinner table today. How would you dress when you went to visit God? What would you talk about? How would your behavior naturally change when you were in His house? What would make you uncomfortable in His presence? What would become natural? For most of us, God would be so much more real if He lived next door. And that, Christian, is a crying shame. Because God doesn't tabernacle next door to us, does He? See, in the text, the Old Testament says He's filled the tabernacle in the wilderness with the presence of God. But now that Christ has come, where does the Holy Spirit manifest God's glory? Where does God live? Jesus said He was God's temple where God's Spirit dwelled on earth, but after the ascension, God sent His Spirit to dwell in a different tabernacle, in a different temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. For we are the temple, the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a quote, by the way, from the book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus not only prefigures Christ, it prefigures our experience with the Holy Spirit. You know, for most of us, God would be so much more real to us if he lived next door. But God's presence is more intimate than that since Christ. Let's try to imagine it one step closer. Imagine God walking out of his house next door into your house and moving into the spare bedroom or the attic or the basement. Can you imagine that? How would life be different if God moved into your home? If God were sharing your meals, sitting with you in your den, next to you at your computer, would you visit the same websites? Would you watch the same television if God were there with you? Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that what you wanted? Isn't that what the Christian faith is all about, or did you think it was something else? God could be there to interpret the news as you watch it and walk with you through the problems at work. He could be there to help you raise children into holy disciples and turn your house into a super home. And when you think you've grasped all of that, then try to imagine God coming out of the spare bedroom, walking up to you, and coming inside. Living in your mind and in your heart. You know, we're so childishly blasé about receiving Jesus into our heart. Have you ever thought about doing that seriously? It means that you become God's house, sharing every thought and motive and hope and dream and joy and ecstasy and trial and challenge and victory and defeat. You live through it together. Do you realize that God, His Spirit in Christ Jesus stands before you clothed in my body? I'll tell you a more significant question. Do I realize it? Do I realize that what I say represents him, not just from the pulpit, but the first thing when I wake up in the morning? Do I realize that each one of my words can, if I exercise faith, echo something of his presence to those around me? Do I realize that how I keep my body sets the environment in which his spirit has to live? Do I realize that everywhere I stand is holy ground? Not because I'm there, but because God is there in me. And therefore, it is always my duty to remove my sandals and worship him, no matter where I'm at. Do I realize that every lie I tell, every slander, every curse that comes out of my mouth echoes loudly in his temple? And every act of immorality is a desecration committed in front of him, in front of his throne. And that every word or act of love is an offering that brings him such joy, joy that becomes mine because our spirits are joined together. Christian, do you realize that whoever comes into your circle approaches holy ground? Do you realize that every slander or curse aimed at you reaches his ears? Do you realize that every attempt to discourage you or seduce you is played out in front of his face? If you're robbed or cheated or hurt in any way, it happens in the same room with God. He's going to do more than comfort you. He's going to deal with those who have defiled his temple. Christian, get used to walking on holy ground. It's the only ground you're going to have from now on. His tabernacle, his dwelling is always within sight. Exodus tells us that coming to Christ is like a journey. When I come to Christ, it's moving day. I leave the love of this world just as surely as the Israelites left Egypt to start a new kingdom. Friend, if you haven't yet left Egypt, if you haven't left the love of this world, then you have not yet come to Christ. You have only heard about him. Prepare now to go on a journey, one that will last the rest of your life. Once you leave the love of this world behind, you're going to see it for the wilderness it is. The way is not always going to be easy, and your faith is going to often be tried and tempted. But I'll tell you one thing, it's a journey in which God is always going to be in sight. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so the cloud of the Lord was in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. How do you live with God in your sight all the time? Well, a whole book is dedicated to explaining how to live in God's holy presence, and it's Leviticus. We're going to find it a very earthy book, immersed in symbolic rituals and tangible examples drawn from a culture very different from ours, but just as real. And it's exactly that historical incarnation of God's presence that makes the book so practical and down to earth. And if we can faithfully distill the content from its historical setting, there's going to be nothing more practical in helping us to live moment by moment in the reality of Christ in the sight of God.